So I've got to say, for Greg to say that I can't sing and clap at the same time is to give me way too much credit. Because, like, that were to imply that I could do either or both of those on their own, and I can't. So, I have no rhythm. So, like, most of you have, like, this beat. I don't know what that even means, and y'all don't want to hear me start to sing. So I'm glad I don't have to do that in front of all of you this morning. But what I am excited to do is jump into week two of a sermon series we started last week called Exiles. And so if you want to follow along in your Bible, in your phone, we'll be looking at Daniel chapter 1 today. So you can go ahead and turn there. Otherwise, all the words we read will be on the screen as well. But to start out, I want to talk just a little bit about what that word exile means. For those of us that missed last week, what does it mean to even talk about exiles? What is an exile? Well, ultimately, an exile is somebody who's living in a place that is not home. That their identity, their home is in one place, and they find themselves living somewhere else. That to live in a place of exile is to look around at the world around you and to feel like something's off. Like the world you're living in, it doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel like home. And one of the reasons I think this series is so important is I want to make the case. I want to make the case today and in this series that for those of us that call ourselves followers of Jesus, to identify as a follower of Jesus means we live wherever we live, whenever we live there, we live in a place of exile. Why? Well, it really comes to the dominant thing that Jesus preached. See, Jesus came and in his life, in his ministry, Jesus taught and he preached about a lot of different things. But there's one thing he talked about more than anything else. And that one thing that he talked about the most is something we call the kingdom of God. Depending on the gospel you read, the gospels are kind of those first four books of our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell the stories of Jesus. In there, we read time and again, depending on the gospel, it's the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus talks about it all the time. That Jesus understands that to be a follower of him, to be somebody who believes in this one true God, to be somebody who claims to be a follower of Jesus, is to be a citizen of this kingdom of God, wherever it is we live. That is where our core identity lies. That is who we are. I think it's why Paul, one of the first church missionaries, one of the first people that went out into his entire world telling people about Jesus, Paul would write letters to some of his churches, and there's a letter he wrote to a church in Philippi. Paul begins it this way. It says, Paul and Timothy, identifying themselves, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Where are they? Oh, first and foremost, they are in Christ. And they're in Christ at the place where they live in Philippi. But the thing that is core to them, to who they are, to what their identity is they are citizens of the kingdom of God who are living at Philippi. First and foremost, we are citizens of that kingdom wherever we live, which means wherever we are, we're kind of in a place that is not home, because home is that kingdom. It's that kingdom that Jesus said, this kingdom is near. This kingdom has come near. We are citizens of that kingdom living here now. So the question then is, how do we live? How do we live as citizens of that kingdom, the kingdom of God here and now? And in order to answer that, we're looking at the book of Daniel. Because Daniel is somebody who lived in exile. And I think what we're going to find is time and again, as we study the life of Daniel, we're going to find this story is so deeply relevant to today, just as much as it was to Daniel in his life, in his world, in his day. And in order to jump into that, I want to turn Daniel chapter 1. We'll start at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim and the king of Judah into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So the story begins with this king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, coming to Jerusalem, defeating Jerusalem, and carrying back to Babylon. Because what Babylon would do is they didn't just want to defeat you and leave your city in ruins. What they wanted to do is they wanted to continue to advance as the largest empire in the world, which they were at the time. And one of the ways they would do this is they would come in, they would conquer you as a people, and then they would take especially the elite, the rulers, the noble class, the best of the best. They would round up and they would bring with them to Babylon. So they are no longer living in Israel. They are living somewhere else. They are living in a place that does not feel like home because it isn't home. And Babylon, as the ruling empire, as a conquering empire, any of these type of empires in the ancient world that would go and defeat people and carry them away, you have one major question you're trying to answer all the time. How do we keep these new people from getting out of line? How do we keep them from rebelling, from revolting, from fighting back? How do we keep them content in Babylon? And all of the ancient empires wrestled with those questions, and they had different strategies, different empires, the Assyrians, the Greeks and the Romans, the Babylonians. They all had different ways that they answered that question, but they were all asking it. And the way Babylon did it, how they tried to keep you, people they conquered and brought into Babylon, how they tried to keep you in line would be to try to just wow you with all of the things that were Babylon. If you go to Israel, even today, you see some of the excavations of the world that was, and it's a lot of simple structures made with these blocks placed on top of each other, and they would defeat you, and they would bring you into Babylon, this place that is unbelievably impressive. They would start by bringing you through the Ishtar Gate. The Ishtar Gate is a large gate by modern standards, which means by ancient standards, this thing was gigantic. The Ishtar Gate is the gate you would enter into as a new captive of Babylon. The Ishtar Gate would have been connected to a larger gate system surrounding the city of Babylon. Would have been roughly about 56 miles of gate surrounding the city. That gate would have been about 300 feet tall, that wall, about 300 feet tall. And in order to make it stable at 300 feet tall, they had to build it about 35 feet into the ground. This wall, it would have been about 25 feet wide, and it was a double wall. So it was a 25-foot wide section. Then there was a space, we're told, is wide enough you could basically drive a four-horse chariot through it, and then another 25-foot wall. Along this 56 miles of wall, there would have been 250 towers. Those would have reached a height of around 450 feet. The place was gigantic. Around the entire thing, they had a moat. Babylon was trying to wow you, to impress you. Look at everything that is Babylon. Why would you leave us to go back to that stuff you left back home? You have it so much better here. And then Babylon would take those leaders, the rulers, the best of the best, and they would try to educate them. Think essentially indoctrination. Like, who are the people, if the Israelites, if these new captives are going to revolt, who are the people that might lead it? Oh, instead of leaving them there, let's bring them into Babylon and give them roles within our nation, within our empire, which is exactly what we see them doing. In Daniel 1, 3 through 7, it says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz. And can we just name, like, Babylonian, if anybody here is looking for a new pet cat, Babylonian names would be the greatest thing ever, wouldn't it? Like, a little Ashpenaz, right? Like, Ashpenaz, Nebuchadnezzar, hold on to it. There's going to be some more in the next couple weeks. They'd be nails. So Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace, the best of the best of the best. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. These elite of the elite, the best of the best, are brought into this teaching indoctrination program in Assyria, in Babylon, where essentially they're being taught the Babylonian language, the Babylonian way, the Babylonian customs. They're being informed of all of the things of Babylon so that they can then serve in the Babylonian court. Daniel is one of these guys. Daniel's in the 3-year program. Daniel is learning all the things of Babylon. And what I find fascinating is there's something we find right away that Daniel won't do. There's one of those things that we read that to Daniel, that's too far. That crosses a line he's not willing to cross. Which one is it? We'll see it next. It says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So we agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Okay, can we just name, like, this is a weird line for Daniel to hold. Doesn't it feel that way? Like, of all the things, he's learning the Babylonian culture, the language, and Daniel's saying, okay, the one thing I won't do, I won't eat the food. And, like, this isn't scraps, right? It's actually the king's food coming from the king's table. Like, this is the food of nobility. And why is it when the author tells us the story of Daniel, like the author of Daniel, they're going to tell us all kinds of things about Daniel, that like Daniel's this guy, he can interpret dreams. Daniel is the type of guy, he will not bow down and worship and he won't pray to the king. Daniel end up in a lion's den overnight and will come out unscathed. With all these giant stories of who Daniel was and the things that he did, for some reason the author says, okay, in addition to him surviving a pack of lions and interpreting dreams, we also need to tell the story about how he wouldn't eat the food. Why? What is it about the food? It feels like a strange line for him to hold. And now, the story itself doesn't actually tell us why Daniel says no to the food. What the issue is with the food. Scholars argue about a number of different things that could be going on. But what we know is that whatever Daniel has is this religious conviction that to eat that food would be to go against his religious convictions about what it means for him to be living as a citizen of this kingdom of God in Babylon. And Daniel won't do it. Because I think Daniel knows something really important. I think Daniel knows that often the big things that happen to us often start really small. That if Daniel were to do this, what line isn't he going to hold? I wonder if Daniel knew what many of us, many of us know. That often the big things, the big change doesn't happen, it doesn't all happen at once. It starts small and those things grow. I mean, I don't know anybody who woke up one morning and said, you know what? I'm making the decision to be unfaithful. But often what happens is it starts with a conversation that lingers a little too long, and then another conversation that lingers a little too long, and then a conversation that we end up finding ourselves seeking out, and at some point we look back and go, I had no idea it would end like this. It started so little, and now it became something else. I don't think anybody wakes up one morning and says, I'm going to make the decision today to be an alcoholic. But it starts with something and it grows. I don't think anybody starts a day and says, like, I'm going to set out to be a habitual liar today. But there was a moment when we found that to lie to cover something might actually be easier than owning up to it or fessing up to it. And so we do, and then we find that we do, and all of a sudden we look back and realize, man, it got so much further than I ever thought it could. I wonder if Daniel knows. I wonder if Daniel knows that the small thing isn't just a small thing. That Daniel will end up becoming a guy who won't pray to the king, but I wonder if some of that is because Daniel was holding on to his conviction of what it means to be a citizen of this kingdom of God, that this identity of who Daniel is was so core to him, he would not move from it. Daniel knew what it meant to be a citizen of the kingdom of God living in Babylon, and he wouldn't move from it. But then there's also a piece that I don't want us to miss, and it's how Daniel held his convictions. Because Daniel had his convictions, but I think we would miss something if we didn't notice how Daniel holds them. Did you notice how that interaction happened between Daniel and that chief official? I want to put it back on the screen. It says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Daniel has a disagreement with this chief official about what they should be doing. Daniel comes from this one place. This chief official is Babylonian. There's a disagreement. And in the midst of it, what we don't see Daniel do is berate that chief official. Right? What we don't see is Daniel essentially put this guy on blast all over social media saying, like, can you believe what he's trying to... No, what we have, as you read it, can't you read almost like a civility in this conversation? Like, there's almost this mutual respect within people who disagree that Daniel asks for permission. See, I think it's important that we don't miss that Daniel had convictions, and that was important, but it was also important to address how Daniel held those convictions. See, I think too often we split a divide between thinking the right things and living the right way, right? As if in the midst of a disagreement, we can just forget about all of that how we live stuff. It actually reminds me of some words of Jesus. Jesus, in the longest sermon we have recorded from him, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's in Matthew chapter 5. I love, there's this translation, it's a translation known as The Message. It's a paraphrase by a guy by the name of Eugene Peterson. The Message in Matthew chapter 5 uses Jesus' words this way. It says, you're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. I want to put that last piece. Love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. Daniel was in a place of disagreement about the best way. Daniel had his convictions. And what we found is that it doesn't bring out the worst in him. It brings out the best. I wonder, as I look at the world we're living in right now, we're living in a world where there is difference of opinion, difference of thought, there is difference everywhere, and it's causing all of these divisions. And as you think about the division you see in the world around you, does it look like those disagreements, like that division is bringing out the best? Or does it sometimes feel like it's bringing out the worst? Because our convictions matter, that we are citizens of this kingdom of God, and Jesus is calling us. Jesus is calling us to let all things, the conversations you agree in, and to, that what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God is to let it bring out the best in us. And yet so often what I see is a whole lot of other. It actually reminds me a guy named Paul. Paul was one of the first church missionaries. Paul has this chapter on love. We read it a lot at weddings. It's in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love is patient, love is kind. Paul begins that passage by saying this. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, if I even speak with all of the elegance in the world, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal if I do not speak out of love. See, the question I want us to wrestle with about what does it look like to live our lives as people in exile is both, what does it mean to be citizens of the kingdom of God here now, that we would continue to study the life and the way of Jesus, that we would continue to be shaped by that kingdom, and that we would ask the question of how do we live? What are we letting the disagreement and the conversation do in us? Is it bringing out the best in us? Or is it doing something other? Or are we sounding a whole lot more like a resounding gong? And so this week, the question, what does it mean to live as a citizen of God? And what does it mean? What does it mean to have those convictions? And what does it mean to live those convictions out? May we be people, may we be a church who is committed fiercely to the way of Jesus, to living that way as citizens of that kingdom of God. Let it bring out the best in us. So before we enter the conversation, before we hit share or post on Facebook, may we ask the question, does this look like Jesus? Am I modeling the way of Jesus? Is this bringing out the best? Or am I simply contributing to the noise? And may we be a church, may we be a people who is showing the world who Jesus is by modeling that, by living as those citizens of his kingdom first. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the life and the example and the teachings of your Son, of the way he showed us what it looks like to advance this kingdom, the kingdom of God, your kingdom here. That we would continue to pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, and that we would give ourselves to the work of helping further that kingdom, your kingdom here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.